You know, now studying through Corinthians, we're in this new section in the book. It started in chapter 7, in which Paul, after he got over the beef he had with him in the first six chapters, he starts answering the questions. Somebody wrote him a letter, asked him various questions. The first he deals with is that of marriage. He'll get into other things about meat sacrificed to idols and the role of men and women and various other issues. But Paul starts in chapter 7 answering specific questions. None of them are actually listed, but based on the way Paul answered, we know what they asked. The first question they had obviously asked was the role of celibacy in the world. Because sexual immorality was so apparent at Corinth, because it was literally everywhere and saturated, the concept of sex got dirty in Corinth, and so believers were even asking, is it better, even though we're married, if we too refrain from any kind of physical relationship just to be a model to others? And, you know, would it be best, Paul, if we refrain too, even though we're married? And you'll notice there that in the first seven verses of the chapter, Paul wrote that celibacy is fine and good, but it has absolutely no place inside the marriage. He wrote in verse 3 of chapter 7, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so Paul said, this is intended by God. Not only that, it's commanded by God. So rule that way of thinking out. Last week, we entered some more questions that they had obviously asked. Again, they're not listed, but we know the types of questions they were. Things like, I'm divorced, can I get remarried? I'm a widow or a widower, can I get married? Or, I'm in a really bad marriage, it stinks, can I get out? And those types of questions were ones that Paul was answering. And he talked and basically gave us 2 points, and we said those worked as groundwork or parameters. And they were real simple. One, if you're not married, then marriage is optional. If you're not married, if you are one of the divorced there that Paul reads, unmarried, those who had been divorced before they became believers, and they are the unmarried now, Paul says, look, if you want to get married, that's fine. Widows that had been that had lost their spouses, they were believers. Paul said, if you want to get married, that's fine. You ought to consider being single. You ought to consider devoting yourself to the Lord. But hey, I don't want you burning with passion. If you need to get married, by all means, get married. Marriage is optional. But once you are married, Paul taught us, once you're married, it's permanent. Once you're married, stay married. Don't get out of the relationship at all. It is a permanent thing. It is a done deal. And so Paul has given us some basic parameters. You don't have to get married, but once you do, stay married. Well, tonight Paul's going to hit a third concern, and that is dealing with those who are unequally yoked. And by that, you know what I mean. One of the spouses is a believer. The other is a non-believer. They do not have spiritual things in common. They may like each other physically. They may like the same things to do. They may like the same foods to eat. They may root for the same football team. But when it comes to spiritual things, there is no fellowship. They do not click. They do not mesh. And there are a lot of relationships like that in the world today. And as we get started, first just let me say, if you're in one of those, I want to extend sympathies to you, because it is a hard place to be. My mom and I were just talking about that before church started tonight, when she had her Wilderness University graduation a little before Dad did, and she said the hardest part was when I got it and he didn't, and God had to keep whipping her and smacking her as Dad has prayed God would do so many times. And so he said it's hard. And if you've ever been in one of those relationships, it's tough whenever you can share everything but that spiritual bond, and you just don't click and you just don't mesh. And what generally ends up happening is a believer almost has to choke back and swallow some of those burning desires that are in their heart. Desires for church service, desires for giving, desires for ministry, desires for fellowship, things that enter you when the Holy Spirit entered you. You literally almost at times have to choke those things back because your spouse doesn't get it. They don't understand. They might even grow irritable. Everything is a battle. And quite frankly, if you're in one of those relationships, there are times that it can almost be a hell on earth. It is a hard, hard place to be when you're trying to serve the Lord and you have your most intimate person in the world is fighting you tooth and nail. And so if you're in one of those relationships, first, just let me extend sympathies. It's hard. But Paul gives some clear-cut commands to you if you are there tonight, and that's what we're going to talk about as we've been studying through this book. There are 3 things I want you to see. The first is very simply the command. It's not hard. It's not difficult. It's not hidden. It's right out front for us to see. Verses 12 and 13, here's what Paul writes. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Now, before we get to the command, let me clarify that in verse 12. Paul says, I say this, not the Lord. That does not mean Paul's giving up his authoritative command here. He is not revoking his apostleship. What he means by that is, this is not something that Jesus ever explicitly taught on. If you read the Gospels, you won't find anywhere that Jesus preached on what to do if you're unequally yoked with a spouse. You just don't find it. It's not there. But it doesn't mean it's not authoritative. What Paul is doing here is quoting what Jesus taught us. In John chapter 16, Jesus said this, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." What Paul is dealing with here is some of those many more things. From the mouth of Jesus through the mediator of the Holy Spirit, Paul is still speaking the commands of Almighty God. And I just tell you that because I had a guy one time when I was talking about these things with him said, "Well, see, I have a problem with that. This didn't come from Jesus. It's Paul's opinion." No, it's not. It's not Paul's opinion. It's from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a command, just not one He explained when He was on earth. So this is authoritative. It's a command from the Father. And you see the command. If any brother has a wife, she's not a believer, and she consents, literally she's willing, she's come to an agreement, may not like you, but she's decided she wants to stay together with you, she consents to live with you, he says what? Do not divorce her. Don't send her away. Don't tell her I don't want you here. Don't tell her I don't like your influence. None of that. If she's willing to stay, you let her stay. The flip side is the same. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Ladies, you've got an unbelieving husband. He's willing to stay. He likes your cooking. He doesn't want to leave. Don't make him leave. He's not a believer. He doesn't love Jesus, but don't run him off. He wants to stay. He's willing to stay. Let him. And so the command doesn't really need any explanation. It's really simple. Now, I will say they're tough situations. They're hard situations. But if that's you, it is your situation. That's where you are. Very simply, that has become your lot in life. Nobody told you to marry him. Maybe you were both unbelievers when you got married and you got saved since then. I don't know how it happened, but the fact is it happened. That's where you are. That's one of the reasons directly after this passage, Paul's going to go strictly into contentment. Look down to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. There's a reason he does this. He leaves marriage temporarily and moves to the topic of contentment. Verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches." And he's going to give some examples. "Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised." And he's not talking about a physical thing there, but he's saying, look, were you Jewish when you got saved? It's okay to be a Jew once you're saved. "Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised." In other words, were you a Gentile when you got saved? Well, you don't have to become Jewish. It's fine. Just come to Jesus. Verse 19. "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." And then look at verse 20. "Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called." In other words, you were saved as a Jew. Well, there are other lost Jews you might need to reach, so be a Jew. Just be a Christian Jew. You were saved as a Gentile, and there are other Gentiles you need to reach, so be saved. Just be a Christian Gentile. It's okay. He gives you another example, verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Now, if you're able to become free, rather do that." In other words, if your master's going to give you your freedom, that's fine, but don't consume your life on becoming free. Verse 22, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." And here he says it again, verse 24, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." So you'll see that after this passage Paul gives us here, he goes into a 6 or 7 verse tirade on contentment. And if you're unequally yoked, you're going to need a double helping of contentment. It's a hard place to be. It's not a fulfilling place to be. It's not a gratifying place to be. Many times it's not a fun place to be. You can feel just as alone as any single person in the world. But at that moment, you're going to have to entertain some commitment because they're willing to stay. And the Bible says, don't let them leave. In fact, or don't make them leave if they're willing to stay. In fact, Peter actually gives us some explicit commands if you are in that situation. And it'll benefit us to turn over there. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We studied 1 Peter, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago now, maybe longer than that. You know the theme to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about suffering Christians. They are the the rejected, selected. They were chosen by God and rejected in the world. They were on the run. They were aliens. They had been scattered. That's what they were called, those who had been scattered across the world because of persecution. And they were literally getting hammered from every side. They had bad employers. They had bad rulers. They had bad friendships. Chapter 3 reveals they even had bad marriages. They couldn't escape this persecution or this hardship. And so in chapter 3, Peter deals, if you are a wife with an ungodly husband, or if you are a husband with an ungodly wife. Now, Paul told us, don't leave them, don't force them to leave. Peter's actually going to give you some insight on how to live. So if that's you and you say, hey, that's me, I'm a believing wife, but my husband's a thug, or I'm a believing husband, but my wife's a thug, here's how you handle that. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 3. Those first four words are really pivotal. He says, in the same way. That means he's tying it back to something. So look back up in chapter 2. It starts in verse 21 is where we'll start. He's already talked about servants and those who are under kingship and whatnot. But look at it in verse 21. He said, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Now, I know it's overlooked oftentimes in Christianity, but Christ suffered and He expects you to follow. It's not something we're to try to avoid. He says, follow Him. Then He gives you some attributes of Christ. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. When He was in the hardest part of His life, when they were persecuting Him the worst, He didn't get mouthy, He didn't get bitter, He didn't get anger, He just kept trusting God. That's contentment. Verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. In other words, He took the bad so that we might have the good. He took the high road there. It was all about us and His ministry. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So picture the sacrifice of Jesus, that loving commitment, that loving sacrifice. He took all the bad so that He could actually help us. Now chapter 3, in the same way. So He's telling wives, you need to act like Jesus in your marriage. Husbands, you need to act like Jesus in your marriage. In the same way, you wives, here it is, be submissive. That's that dirty word today. Be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, you notice that many times women today say, well, I'd submit to a husband if he was a godly husband. The Bible says, I don't really care. If he is a godly husband, submit to him. If he's an ungodly husband, submit to him. One is your form of worship, the other is your form of evangelism. So he says, if you have a disobedient husband, you need to submit to him so that he can be, maybe, won, and notice this, ladies, this is big with men, won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Sometimes read Solomon and listen to him talk about the nagging woman or the contentious woman. You're not going to win your husband by getting in his ear and barking at him. You're going to win him through your submissive, respectful behavior. See it in verse 2, as they observe, not listen, not as they hear, you're not preaching to them, but as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You need to live a certain way, and that will get their attention. Look at verse 3. This is a key passage. Your adornment. Now circle that word adornment, ladies. Your adornment. In other words, what is your attractive feature? What is it about him that he loves most about you, that draws him to you? Your adornment, that attractive feature, must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, please understand, Peter is not saying you can't wear gold or braid your hair or put on dresses. In fact, if you don't do some of those things, you might drive him away, okay? It's fine for you to look pretty, and it's fine for you to smell nice, and it's fine for you to be clean. That's all good. What Peter is saying is, don't let that be the only thing that attracts your husband. You are no longer trying to get him to appeal to his fleshly, earthly nature. You're trying to spark something inside of him that has never been sparked before. It's fine if you draw him to yourself, but let what draws him be your respectful, chaste behavior. Let your silence and let your respect for him be what draws him. See it in verse 4? But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. And that's a great statement. It's imperishable. Your good looks will fade someday, but this won't. The imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Psalm 149 says that God will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. He makes you beautiful because of what He's done in your heart. That's what Peter's saying here. Now, he gives you an example, verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. This is how they made themselves beautiful, being submissive to their own husbands. Back in the Old Testament, ladies, they didn't get to take baths anytime they wanted. And I doubt that any of them shaved their legs. You know, I mean, they didn't get new dresses all that often, and getting all duded up, that wasn't really an option. If they wanted to be attractive to their husbands, it was not going to be in that way. They were going to be attractive by the way they acted. And that's what he's saying. The holy women in olden times, this is whenever they wanted their husband to take out the trash or change the light bulbs or fix the rocking chair, they just started acting real sweet. They just started acting real nice. They didn't bark quite as loud, and they didn't mouth him near as much. They respected him. They honored him. And all of a sudden, no husband came around and said, "What's up with you? You need anything done around here?" He got real nice. That's what he's saying here. This is how you adorn yourself. He gives you an example. Verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't have to tell you, ladies, but the Bible's giving you a real insight right here. I'm just telling you, you want to impress your husband. Next time he comes home, say, "Well, looky here, the king is in the castle. Anything I can do for you here tonight, my master?" I mean, I'm telling you, he will jump, all right? You will turn his head, you will have his attention. I'm just telling you, that's the way it'll work. She says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, you become like her, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, I want to take Sarah as an example for a second. He says that older women, or women in the older times, adorned themselves with a submissive spirit. And he says that Sarah did this in particular as she obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now, we don't have time to turn back there and read the whole story. But if you were to turn back to Genesis chapter 12, God has called a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans and his wife Sarai, right? And they come out and Abram builds a couple of altars and does a couple of meaningless things. And then all of a sudden they go to entering the land of Egypt. And you remember what Abram says to Sarai then? "We're coming into this land," and he makes a statement. "You are a beautiful woman. And you need to tell them that you're my sister, because you're so beautiful, if they think we're married, they'll kill me so they can marry you." Now, read through Genesis. Do the math, okay? It's not that far long into the story, you call it 20 years if you want, that Sarai actually has a son named Isaac. You know how old she was when she had Isaac? 90 years old. That means, backtrack a little bit, Sarah was at least probably 70, if not 75, when Abraham is raving about what a beautiful woman she is. Now, I'm not saying when you get to turn 75, you're not pretty anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But Abraham said this woman was so beautiful that the other king would actually kill him to get her. That's how beautiful she was. Now, couldn't have been talking about a physical thing. We're talking about what Peter refers to here. This woman knew how to be attractive to a man. She knew how to be attractive to Abram and to any other man. And Abram was saying, when we walk through this place and they see you treating me like you treat me, every man in Egypt's going to want you for their wife. So quit acting like my wife and start acting like my sister. That's what I want you to tell them. You're too beautiful this way. That's a great tip to you ladies. If you want to win your non-believing husband, you don't preach at him, you don't bark at him, you don't tell him to get lost, you don't tell him you wish he was more godly, or why can't you be like this, or so-and-so and so-and-so. You just respect him. You be gentle. You be quiet. You adorn yourself with submission. You be obedient. And if you want to pull out the big stick, call him Lord once or twice and see what he does. So that's for the ladies. Now verse 7. He only gives one verse to the husbands, but it's potent. He says, "You husbands," and there are those four key words again, "in the same way," just referring back to Christ. Now, "you live with your wives in an understanding way." Now, this is tough to do sometimes, especially men. We're competitive driven. We expect things out of people. He's here, so I'll use him as an example again. We have 482 gates on the land I told you about this morning. And he was notorious for driving cows up there and screaming, "Open the gate!" Well, none of us have had classes in being a psychic or mind reading, and so inevitably you open the wrong gate, and it's your fault. I mean, that's just the way it happened when we were growing up. And he's saying, look, you need to be understanding. It's natural for men. I get mad at my kids. I get mad at care if they don't jump when I say jump, or supper's not ready when it's supposed to be, or whatever. We're frustrated. He says, don't live with your wife like that. You want to impress her? You want to draw her to yourself? Then be understanding. Be compassionate. Live with her in an understanding way. And notice he says, as with someone weaker. Now, he's making a direct parallel here. There was the first woman who ever lived that was considered weak. Paul actually refers to her in 1 Timothy. It was Eve, right? He says, it was not the man who was deceived, but what? It was the woman who was deceived and led into transgression. Doesn't mean she's dumb. She's just weaker in that area. And he says, you need to respect her as that. Now, look at this. Since she is a woman, and he says, and here it is, guys, show her honor. You say, well, she doesn't deserve honor. She's a nag. She's gripey. She doesn't love Jesus. She doesn't want to come to church. I fight with her about everything. He says, show her honor. What kind of honor? Show her the honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, you want to impress your wife? Then go home tonight and treat her like the virtuous woman. You read Proverbs 31? Talks about her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband sits at the gates, and man, everybody's just thankful for this woman and what she provides. He says, I know at times this woman's a thorn in your side, but you go home and treat her like she's the virtuous woman. You'll spark something in her that you will be attractive. And then look at it, verse 7, very end. See that? So that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, he's not saying that if you don't treat your wife like this, you won't ever get an answered prayer. That's not what he's saying. The context here is this. He is assuming that you, believing husband, are praying for your unbelieving wife. That's what he's assuming. He is assuming that you as a husband go to bed at night praying for the salvation of your unbelieving wife. Now, if you pray for her to get saved, but treat her like dirt, you are actually hindering what you're praying for. Does that make sense? You need to treat her right, and that'll go a long way towards helping your prayer get answered. You need to do your part, in other words. So this is what he's saying. So if you're in one of these relationships where you're a believer and they're not, and it's a hard place to be, wives, be submissive, be gentle, be quiet with your husbands. That may actually lead them to salvation. Husbands, show her honor just like she was the virtuous woman, and that'll go a long way as you pray for your wife to get saved. And it backs up what Paul is saying back in 1 Corinthians 7. You're in a bad marriage, you're in a hard marriage, but don't divorce them. You've got a ministry there. I know it's a tough deal, but you need to stick it out, show some contentment, live in obedience to the Word of God, and maybe you'll lead them to salvation. So that's the first point. I do want to say on a side note, though, if you're wondering about how much God hates divorce, I don't know if there are any two verses, aside from when God actually says that, that back up that principle more than these. You remember, we read it last week in Malachi 2:16. God said, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God said it, I hate divorce. Jesus came along in Matthew 19. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. In other words, yeah, you do it, but it is never the intention of God to do it this way. God hates divorce. Now, if you want a backup to show how much God hates divorce, turn right here to chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God hates divorce so much that he would rather you stay married to a godless pagan that worships a false deity than to get divorced. He would rather you and your children be subject to the influence of someone who doesn't love him than he would you go ahead and get a divorce. That's how much God hates divorce. But you get the barometer here. God's saying, look, if you're in unequally yoked and they're willing to live with you, stay married. Now, that's the command. Number two, let's look at the concern. And I want to show you why they were asking this question, and I think you'll understand it. Look at verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And you'll notice Paul's dealing with a scenario. He's talking an awful lot about being unclean versus being sanctified, about being unrighteous versus being holy. And he's laying out a comparison here. He is appealing to the number one fear the Corinthians had. They were actually writing Paul saying, Paul, here's what I want to know. I am a believing woman or a believing man. My spouse is not a believer. Are you telling me that I need to get rid of them? And you say, man, why would they think that way? For what grounds would they think that God actually wanted them to divorce their unbelieving spouse? Well, let me show you why they might have thought that. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. If you're not familiar with the time frame of Ezra, they've been in Babylon 70 years. Ezra was one that came out with them. He was a scribe. So they're brand new back in Jerusalem, and they're trying to get their life back in order. It says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So he's saying, hey, Ezra, we've got a problem. They're all intermarrying with non-believers. Ezra, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. I sat down appalled. Now, imagine that scene. Ezra just rips his clothes, sits down, and starts yanking hair out of his head. I mean, that's what he's doing. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, words of the God of Israel, on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So he's made quite a spectacle. People have showed up to see, why is Ezra so upset? And he reveals, because they've married, they've been unequally yoked. Look down at chapter 10 of Ezra, verses 1 through 4. It says, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Ezra responds, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. So they said, Ezra, we can fix it. We'll send away our unbelieving spouses. Now, that obviously appeases Ezra. Nehemiah was even more hot about it than Ezra was. Nehemiah chapter 13. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married foreign women, women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them. Now listen to this. I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So you get the idea? That was a big taboo in Jewish history. You don't marry a foreign woman. So take now a Jewish Christian here who just got saved and she's married to a man who's not a believer. And she's all of a sudden reading through the Old Testament and she gets to Ezra and Nehemiah and says, oh man, I wonder if I should get rid of my unbelieving spouse. I wonder if I should send him away. I wonder if I should divorce him. Husband's thinking the same thing. Should we get rid? Have we defiled ourselves? Are we an abomination to God because we're unequally yoked? Now, it's not just Jews that think that way. There are people who think that way today, mostly because of a bad interpretation of a common passage. 2 Corinthians 6, you've heard this, says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now everybody and their dog quotes that passage in regard to marriage, and that's not what it's about. It doesn't even really apply all that well. He's talking about church purity, like the immoral brother living in sin, in which he's saying you need to remove him because the bride of Christ needs to be pure. If you take that passage and apply it to marriage about the unequally yoked, then the command of Paul is to come out from their midst and be separate. So if you're taking that passage that way, then you'll get a theology much like the Corinthians that says, whoa, do I need to come out and be separate? Have I become unequally yoked and angered God? Do I need to get them out of here? And is God upset with me because I'm married to a non-believer? Should I come out? And so you get the fear here. They were afraid that because they were married to a non-believer that they were offending God, that they'd become an abomination, and worst of all, that they, their marriage, and their children were unclean. Notice Paul even mentions that in verse 14. They're afraid that their children are unclean. Now, do you know what unclean is? You read through Leviticus. He talks about being unclean. Unclean wasn't necessarily a sin you committed, but it was the consequence of you being too close to something that was not acceptable to God. You could go to a funeral and become unclean, or you could be in the presence of a dead body. You could get leprosy. Any number of things could make you unclean. And what happened was when you became unclean, you know what you had to do? You had to leave the camp. And you had to stay away from the presence of God because it wasn't that you were necessarily doing something wrong. Some things couldn't be avoided. But while you were unclean, you couldn't get access to God. You couldn't go to Him. And so what these people are asking is, hey, I'm married to a non-believer. Are they making me unclean? Are they actually keeping me from the presence of God? Are they actually causing God to take His hand off my household? Are they causing God to reject my children? Are they hindering my prayers because they're here? Are they making me unclean before God? And you can see some examples of what uncleanness and how dangerous it was. Leviticus 11:24, he talks about certain animals. And he says, by these certain unclean animals that he lists, moreover, you will be made unclean. And whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And that could be certain types of birds or pigs or camels or anything like that. You're unclean. And I want you to see how serious it was. Leviticus 11. Do not render yourselves detestable. That's another word for unclean. Through any of the swarming things that swarm. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God said, hey, don't just go be unclean. You be holy. You stay pure for me. Don't be defiled by them. You want another example? It's leprosy. Leviticus 13. When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection is turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. Look how serious it is. Chapter 13, verse 45. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And there are many other instances, whether you're a woman in her time of the month and you're bleeding, whether you have some sort of emission, whether you have scabs, whether you're in the presence of a dead body, any of those things made you unclean. And when you were unclean, you had to leave the presence of God. You couldn't get close to Him. Now imagine the fear that is coming into the heart of one of these believing women or one of these believing husbands, and they're thinking, oh my gosh, I'm married to a non-believer. Are they making me unclean? Are they making my children unclean? Have they caused God to take His hand off my household because of their presence here? And wouldn't it be better if I sent them away so that I can have communion with God? That's the fear that they have defiled me. Now, Paul says that is not the case at all. In fact, the opposite is true. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. He says, no, they do not defile you. What do? You sanctify them. Now that word sanctify is hagiazo, and it's used in other places. Let me give you an example. Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? He says the offering, there's nothing special about it. The offering doesn't make the altar special. The altar makes the offering special. Listen to what Moses said in Exodus 29. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. The altar makes other things holy. Now, he is comparing you, believer, to the altar. He's saying, do not think that they defile you. It is you who sanctifies them. They are blessed to have you in their presence. Don't worry that they're going to ruin your marriage or cause God to be angry or cause God to take His hand off you. That's not it. The opposite is true. They are actually lucky to have you there. He says, because of you, they are sanctified and your children are holy. That doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're redeemed. Otherwise, he wouldn't be referring to them as unbelieving, right? That doesn't make them automatically saved. What he is saying is, because of your presence, they live their lives under certain blessings from God, under a certain bubble of protection that would not be there if you weren't there. Remember when God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember this? And Abraham began to kind of bargain with God, and he says, God, if you can find 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? And God said, no, I won't. Not for 50. He said, suppose the 50 are lacking 5, would you do it for 45? No, not for 45. Suppose they're lacking 5, would you do it for 40? No, whittles him all the way down to 10. Says, God, if you can find 10 righteous in Sodom, would you overlook it? And God says, yes. for the sake of 10 righteous and even that carnal city, I would leave my bubble of protection over them and I would not destroy them. Remember when Paul talked about the immoral brother, the one who was sleeping with his father's wife back in chapter 5? Here's what Paul said about him in verse 3. For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What did he mean, deliver him to Satan? He meant kick him out of the church. He's got a bubble here. When he comes to this place, he's safe here, and he has a certain blessing upon him, and he has a certain provision for him, and he has a certain protection surrounding him because he's with you. And it's the same way, ladies or men, if you're married to an unbeliever, they don't defile you. You actually are the best thing that ever happened to them. They get blessing in their life. They get provision. They get protection. They get to see God at work. They enjoy benefits because you're there. You sanctify them. And he's saying, look, don't send your spouse away. If you send them away and then on that weekend that your kids go visit them, your kids are outside of the protection of the Lord because they're in that house. You keep them with you. You make them sanctified. You keep them holy. You are a blessing to them. So that is the concern. Don't remove them. Don't kick them out. They need you in their lives. That's what he's saying. Now, look at the third point, verse 15 and 16. It's the clause. There's a clause to this. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, and meaning of their own free will, they're not willing to stay with you, they've had enough, they want to leave. He says, if they leave, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, please notice, this is not a suggestion, this is a command. If you are a believer and you're married to a non-believer and they want to leave, Paul says in an emphatic command, you let them leave. Don't fight them. Don't argue with them. Don't try to stop them. Don't try to keep them. Don't try to negotiate. Don't try to tolerate. Don't try to give in. No. The command is if they want to leave, let them leave. You see, sometimes a believer has a tough time when married to a non-believer. But sometimes a non-believer has a heck of a tough time being married to a believer. They get sick and tired of the goody-two-shoes. Why you always want to give our money to the poor? Why you always got to go to that church? Why you always got to this? And they get upset and they say, you know what, I've had enough. I remember when we used to go drink beer together. I remember when we used to watch all these kind of filthy shows together. I remember when we used to go hang out with my buddies and we talked a certain way. That's what I want to do again, and I'm sick and tired of you because you don't want to do any of that stuff anymore. I'm out of here. And Paul says, look, if they want to leave, let them go. Let them leave. You're not under bondage in such cases. Now, there are three things he shows here. First is what to allow. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And he says, if they want to go, let them go. You're not under bondage. Now, if they want to stay, you are, right? That's your yoke. That's your burden. You have to bear it if they want to stay. But if they want to go, God says, you're not under bondage. Let them leave. And by the way, if God lets them leave, there's a permission there to remarry. God says it's an okay thing to allow to happen if they want to leave. So that's what to allow. The reason is because, number two, what to achieve. See it there in verse 15, the very end. What to achieve? But God has called us to peace. God desires peace in your life and peace in your marriage. And if you're fighting them to stay, that's exactly what you're doing. You're fighting. You're getting no peace. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, if you fight them to stay, there's no way you're getting peace with all men, so you want them to be with you. 1 Peter 3, I read earlier to you about husbands and wives and how to submit and how to love. Right after that passage, here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. To sum up, this is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious. All of you be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good deeds, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he says what to allow. If they want to leave, let them leave. What to achieve? Peace, that's what we're after here. Number three, what to accept. Look at it in verse 16. It says something you just need to come to grips with. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now Peter said, wives, submit to them, and they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. It might happen. Husbands, you're praying for it to happen. It might happen. But it doesn't change the fact that you have absolutely no scriptural guarantee that they will ever be saved. And I know that's not encouraging. If you're married to a non-believer, that's not something that makes you feel good. But the fact of the matter is, you have no promise. And that's why Paul says if they want to leave, they can leave, because you don't know whether or not you will ever turn them to Christ. You don't know whether or not they will ever be saved. And even pick up on the arrogance here. He says it there in verse 16. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? Sometimes there's some arrogance in that. That says, oh no, I'm going to keep them with me because sooner or later I'm going to win them. Well, listen to me. You have no guarantee you're ever going to win anybody. When's the last time you ever forced open a set of blind eyes or unstopped a set of dead ears? When's the last time you ever went to a funeral, talked to the dead person, and they heard you? Never. You can't do it. Only God can draw a person to salvation. Only God can open eyes. Only God can lead them to be saved. And what God is saying is, look, if I'm telling you they can leave, they can leave. And if I'm telling you it can happen, what do you think you're going to do without me? You think you're going to accomplish something? You think you're going to bring them into the kingdom? And if you do, that's dangerous. For Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. So even if you get them moralized in church, it doesn't mean you got them saved. So he says, if they want to leave, let them leave. There's nothing you can do to save them. But you understand the command. You're in a bad marriage, it's tough, but Paul says if they're willing to stay married, stay married. And you need to fulfill your role to them as Peter lined out. If they want to leave, you have to let them leave. You're not under bondage there. But while you're there, understand that you have a role to them. You're a sanctifying work to them. You have a ministry for them. It may be tough, but it's yours. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord, even for passages like this that they may not be the passages that we would commonly study if getting to pick, but Father, we're thankful they're in your word, for these are scenarios that people live through. There are people, maybe even in this place, in bad marriages, and they're struggling. They don't know what to do. But Lord God, you give us guidance. You give us encouragement. You give us your word. And so, Father, I just pray that you would take this word and apply it to our lives. Burn it into our hearts so that, Lord God, whether we apply it directly to our lives or we use it, Lord God, to help those who are struggling, Father, help us to remember this, to know what you desire, and to apply it. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. If you need to respond to the Lord, the altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you. But as Peggy's going to play, you just listen to the Lord, and anything He desires of you, you give it to Him.